was the mid-1990s. I was sitting in a worship service listening to a missionary report out of South Korea. And I could hardly believe my ears. The stories of God's awakening grace and reviving grace in the evangelical churches of South Korea were astonishing. They sounded a whole lot like the book of Acts. And I remember this American pastor who was doing mission work and traveling frequently between his pastorate in North Carolina and South Korea, sharing with us that in one particular time when he was in South Korea, he wanted to get to the secret. And he just kept pushing his South Korean host, "What's the secret?" You know how we Americans are, we're so pragmatic, we want to know, what's the formula that I could import and follow? Now, I'm not saying that that was the pastor's motive, but that's kind of how we think sometimes. There's got to be a secret here. And so finally, the South Korean pastor told this American pastor, "Meet me here at the church tomorrow morning at 5 a.m., and you shall see the secret." As the pastor arrived a few minutes early, he was shocked to see people streaming into the church at 5 a.m. He was there to witness the morning prayer meeting, a daily occurrence from 5 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the evangelical churches of South Korea. Some dismissed at 6 a.m. and he thought it was over, the hour-long prayer meeting. And then more began to stream in, and he asked his host what this was about. And he said, "Oh, the first hour we were praying for our own churches and our own nation, our own witness. The second hour, now we pray for America. We pray for America's churches, America's witness, America's gospel propagation." From 6 to 7 a.m., and then they all go to work or whatever they have to do that day. And to my knowledge, that has continued as a daily practice, a daily practice of the South Korean evangelical churches. 2 hours of morning prayer. Now, if you know a little history of Korea in general and the church in Korea, you know that for the first half of the 1900s, and perhaps longer, but certainly for the first half, Korea was under Japanese imperial rule. And Christianity was heavily persecuted under Japanese imperial rule. But of course, in 1945, on the blood of many Marines and sailors of the United States of America, this nation you're all being taught, and at least in some corners of America, we're being taught to hate this country now, but we did a good thing, believe it or not, and we liberated Korea from the Japanese imperial rule, and religious freedom returned to that nation. In 1945, when they were liberated, at the end of World War II, it was estimated that there were 350,000 or so Christians in South Korea, in particular Korea. And now, it is estimated, what is that, 75 years later? It is estimated that now, fully one-third of the entire population of South Korea is Christian. Over 10 million South Korean Christians. Most of them Methodist, Baptist, and Pentecostal, with a smattering of Roman Catholicism. I want to talk to you today about powerful, persistent prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. God, help us. Speak to us. These listeners have just heard my voice, but I pray that they would know with every fiber of their being that what they have heard is your word. You're the one who said, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so change us, challenge us, encourage us, build us up by the power of your Spirit applying your word today. In Christ's name and for his exaltation, amen. Prayer is the air in the church's lungs. That's the point, I believe, Paul is driving home. And if you kept reading verses 3 and 4, where Paul then begins to say, pray for us also, that God will open a door for us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, and I want to make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And he's connecting prayer and missions. We'll explore that next week. Prayer and evangelism, prayer and church health. Look, these links in the New Testament, really in the Bible, they're watertight. I assure you, study it for yourself. The link between prayer and missions vitality, prayer and evangelism, prayer and church health, those links are watertight in your Bible. Prayer is the air in the church's lungs. That's what the Apostle Paul wants the Colossian Christians to believe and to live by God's grace. Paul is starting to circle back, as you remember from last week, as he wraps up this letter. He circles back to themes that he has already hammered on. And so if you'll go back to chapter 1, we're going to walk through some verses to show you that prayer has been a consistent theme in God's breathed out letter to these churches at Colossae. Colossians 1 verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Verse 12, he then exhorts them to give thanks, or giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Of course, I think the clear implication, how would Paul have been struggling for these people he had never met, places he had never been? He's struggling on his knees in his prison cell. He's struggling on their behalf in prayer. And now as he wraps this up, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is the air in a church's lungs. Say that with me. Prayer is the air in a church's lungs. One more time, like you believe it. Prayer is the air in a church's lungs. If you stop breathing as a Christian, then you ought to stop praying. Or you can say it the other way, right? If you stop praying, you might as well stop breathing. That's true of you as an individual follower of Christ. It's true of us as a church as well. To stop praying, to stop communing with God, to stop talking to the Lord, to stop listening to his words as they come to you through his scripture. Well, you might as well die at that point. If you pray only sporadically as an individual follower and as a church, if we only pray every now and then, if there's a crisis, if our prayer is sporadic, it's like taking a breath only every now and then. How's that work out for you? It's like gasping your final death breaths. Well, I don't think you want to follow Christ that way. I don't think anybody in here would say, sign me up for that kind of Christianity. And I don't think you want to be that kind of church. I've seen better. I know better. We want to have our air oxygenated and our lungs full of it, right? Prayer is the air. We want to be healthy, vital, evangelistic, missions-minded. Prayer is that air. And so let's get our lungs full, church. I want to challenge you today. to conduct an honest assessment. And you might as well be honest because you're before God. Never mind me. You sit right now, as every moment of your existence, you sit before the face of God. He sees it all. He knows it all. Conduct an honest assessment before God of your prayer life. As an individual follower of Christ, but my passion is, and I think this text passion is a little bit more towards as a church. Corporately, assess our prayer life as a church. And if you find that you or we have spiritual COPD, I want to suggest to you that the cure is found in this one verse. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul tells us how to pray. He tells the Colossians first, and then because God preserved it, he's telling us how to pray. He tells in verse 3 and 4 what to pray. We'll get to that next week. And all along the way, he kind of peppers in why we should pray. Today, we're going to circle our wagons around the how. How should we pray? Every Christian prays. You can't be a Christian if you don't pray. You understand that, right? I mean, that you got saved because you called upon the name of the Lord. That's prayer. You ask Christ to forgive you, to be your Lord and Savior. And so now you want to grow in that, right? As a Christian, I know you do. That's what it means to be a Christian. I want to grow deeper. I want to grow closer. I want to commune with God more. How should I do that? Paul's glad you asked. He's got four traits that should mark our prayers. How should we pray? Paul says this. Number one, pray persistently. The imperative of verse 2, the command, is actually not pray. That's the theme, certainly, of this passage, these three verses. But the command of verse 2 is actually continue. Or I prefer the translation, persist. The Greek word here refers to an enduring under duress. Or one of the Puritan commentators put it like this, and I like this. It means to strive until victory is achieved. That's how you pray. You see, Paul is envisioning a struggle, isn't he? Indeed. Anybody who prays a lot knows prayer is war. When you are on your knees, you are fighting as a soldier of Jesus Christ. You are engaged in spiritual warfare. You are calling upon the captain of the Lord's armies and the captain of our salvation to come fight for us, to come help us, to come lift us up, to come do what only you can do. You are calling out in dependence, in total neediness, saying, I can't, but Jesus, you can. We persist in that. We press into that. There's a struggle. There's a war. A good soldier is willing to fight to the death. And I want to say to you, pray so persistently that you pray yourself to death. Now that sounds morbid unless you're a Christian. Unless you love Jesus more than anyone and anything else, that sounds actually really encouraging. Oh, to die praying. Right? Have you ever heard a dying man or woman's prayer, Christian? There are a few things more powerful and beautiful. They're usually very simple and right to the point. To pray ourselves to death and to die praying. That's how we want to persist in prayer. Prayer is not just putting some of your wants and wishes before God. It is that. Oh, it's so much more than that, isn't it? Prayer is war. Prayer is engaging us in God's war for the salvation of souls. How can it get more exciting than that? Prayer is involving us, we'll see next week in verses 3 and 4, in God's mission to the world through Christ. We're actually involved when we're praying in God's mysterious providential way in the salvation of peoples who have not yet even heard the name of Jesus. When we pray, we're fully engaged in God's redemptive purposes, the history that He has ordained to glorify Jesus. To see this a little more clearly, turn back to Ephesians. I want to read to you the parallel passage in Ephesians. So much of Colossians, as you've seen as we've journeyed through this letter, is kind of like the cliff notes of Ephesians. Not all of it. There's definitely unique material in Colossians, but much of it is kind of a shortened version of what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesians 6, verse 10, it's a parallel passage to our verse 2 of chapter 4 of Colossians. And he really fleshes it out more here for the Ephesians. Finally, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Persist in prayer. Why? Because prayer is war. Because there's a war on. There's never a time the spiritual war is not raging around you. There's never a time that the devil's not lurking around the corner seeking to rip you limb from limb. You, your children, your wife, your marriage, your witness, everything about you. He is out through all sorts of means to destroy you. Persistent prayer is both quantitative and qualitative. In other words, we need to pray more. We need to persist more quantitatively. We need to pray more, literally, right? Schedule more time for prayer. Carve out more time for prayer. Commit yourselves to gather more often for prayer. This is what I think Jesus had in mind in the passage we recited together a moment ago, Luke 18, verse 1. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Pray more, more often. Anybody here think, no, I don't really need to pray more often? I didn't think so. We need to pray more quantitatively. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, you should pray, give us this day our daily bread. Well, his assumption is, you're at least praying once a day. It's at least a daily thing for you. And we all know better. We all know that we also need to develop a spirit of prayer, right? That we need to pray more qualitatively. We need to learn by God's sanctifying grace in Christ to make prayerfulness a way of life, an attitude for us, so that we are in this constant mode, if you will, of speaking to God at any given moment of any given day. This is what I think Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he says, pray without ceasing. He clearly doesn't mean you should walk around 24/7, 365, verbalizing prayers to God. That will get you put in a funny farm. He means qualitatively. We should seek God's grace to learn to live in an attitude of humble prayer, of communion with God. This kind of prayer, qualitative, is described by Quaker Thomas Kelly in his book, Testament of Devotion. Quote, there is a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. Well, I like how he ends that. Isn't that how you want to live and walk with Christ, filled with the Spirit, receptive at any given moment of your life to that divine impulse, that divine breath? Come to me, child. Speak to me. Talk to me. Listen to me. That's the love relationship we want with our God. This is illustrated powerfully. I'm talking to you today about powerful, persistent prayer, and it is illustrated powerfully in the Old Testament man Nehemiah, one of my favorites in the Old Testament. You remember how the book begins? Nehemiah is informed of Jerusalem's dilapidated condition. And he says in chapter 1, verse 4, that he sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah 1, 4. That's quantitative. For days he mourned and he fasted and he cried out and he prayed because the condition of his people in his homeland was atrocious. And then you remember he's the cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he goes, and the king notices he's sad. He's never been sad before. Rewind to last week about how to work unto the Lord and not unto men. You also get an example of that in Nehemiah. It's not his routine to be mopey and dopey at work. He's full of joy, and the king notices, you're not joyful today. What's going on? And he tells the king the situation. And you remember the king asked him, what do you want me to do? What shall be done about this? How can I use my power to change the situation? And I love what we're told in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah says this, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. There it is. That's it, isn't it? Do you see that his commitment to quantitative prayer produced a spirit of qualitative prayer? It was the days of fasting and mourning that led to, that preceded and produced and propelled him to have this constant attitude that he's speaking to the king on earth, but he's at the same time speaking to the king in heaven. I imagine that prayer was simple and to the point, don't you? God help me. Don't let me bungle this up. God help me. Help me say exactly to this king, God help me. Powerful, persistent prayer. It's the quantitative prayer I want to say to you from the example of Nehemiah that produces the qualitative prayer. I just don't think you start with, I'm just going to make sure that when I do pray every now and then that it's so full of quality. I think normally the way spiritual disciplines work, as I understand the scripture, is you commit to it just doggedly. This is my habit. I do this. And God takes that commitment and he deepens your relationship with him. The quality flows out of the quantity. Again, you could rewind to the sermon on parenting. There's so many things in life like this. Your kid's not into quality time, I promise you. They just want you. They want time. The quality will come. Give them the quantity. God, our relationship seems to be somewhat similar. Prayer's both action and attitude, right? That's what I'm getting at here. I think that's exactly what Paul would have in mind as he said to the Colossians, continue steadfastly, persist, endure under duress in prayer. Action and attitude, minds and mouths. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Secondly, number two, pray alertly. Pray persistently and now pray alertly. Continue, persist in prayer, being watchful in it. Being is an ing word. It's normally when you see ing words, those are typically participles. A little grammar lesson for you here. Participles normally modify the main command or the main verb. So the main verb is persist. How am I supposed to do that? Watchfully. Watching, it would literally be watching in it. Guarding in it. Alerting in it. But we smooth it out in English with the word being, right? So it's constant. It's a present participle. It's ongoing watchfulness. Ongoing guardedness and alertness. Don't stop. Why? Because there's a war. You don't go to sleep during war. That'll get you killed and it'll get a whole lot of your buddies killed. Alertness, being watchful. Don't let your guard down. There's danger spiritually all around us. Oh God, give us spiritual eyes to see it. It comes through our phones, through our TVs, through the culture, through Hollywood, through movies, through you name it, through neighbors if you're not careful, through friends if you're not careful. It can come through pulpits and famous preachers who are spouting off a bunch of heretical garbage, and you can hear it at the click of a thumb now. God help us. We're not in less dangerous times. We're in perilous times, the Bible would say. Pray alertly. With your eyes wide open by the grace of God to all the dangers around us. Pray persistently. Pray alertly because there's never a moment where you don't need God. There's never a moment where you're not in danger from the devil. Quite frankly, there's never a moment where you're not in danger from your own flesh. Alertness and prayer walk hand in hand frequently in the Scripture. Go study it this week and see how often you see those two things traveling companions. Perhaps the example, Gethsemane. Right, Jesus says in Mark chapter 14, verse 38, to his sleepy disciples, "Watch, therefore, and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation, for the Spirit indeed is willing. The flesh is weak." And he finds them sleeping three times. When the greatest spiritual war that has ever been waged or shall ever be waged is happening within a stone's throw from them, and they cannot pray persistently and alertly. Their spirit is willing. Their flesh is weak. The world, the flesh, the devil is assaulting them. So we must, as Puritan John Davenant says, pray with a cautious watchfulness. I remember training in the Marine Corps. It's the basic school when we were training on how to set ambushes at night. And I and about three others were on the point of that ambush for that night. We were expecting the enemy. This is, of course, training. It wasn't real. Some people in here have done it for real. They're the real heroes, by the way, humanly speaking. But I'm just in training, thank God, or I wouldn't be here today because you'll know when I get done with this story. So I'm one of the three guys, like I'm supposed to start this ambush. When the enemy gets where we need them to be, we kick off the ambush by firing off rounds. And I went to sleep. I mean, it seemed like we waited and we waited. I was like, good gravy, man, where are these people? And my flesh was weak. I fell asleep on my M16. Believe me, you can sleep. Ask these military guys. You can sleep anyway. You can look like you're alert as can be. You can be asleep. I mean, anybody who was looking at me, if an instructor came by and saw me, unless he kicked me or poked me or, you know, did something, which it would look like I was totally awake, totally ready. I was just asleep by my tree. And I woke up to the sound of a .240 Golf machine gun shooting about 20 yards away from me right into my face. And that wasn't real. but if it was real. I learned the lesson, by the way. I never did it again. Never fell asleep on ambush again, ever. Look, the spiritual odds, the spiritual war going on around you is even worse than real war. I mean, you can physically die, but that's nowhere near as bad as spiritual death, as losing your own soul, Jesus would say. Pray alertly, church, because there's a war on, because your flesh is weak. The early church learned this lesson, by the way. They learned the lesson of Gethsemane. We know that from our Bibles. Stick with me. In a few weeks, we'll do a little walk through the book of Acts, and we'll see if that early church learned to pray persistently and alertly. Some of you know the answer, but we're going to see it in the actual book of Acts. And we know it from history. The first several hundred years of church history tell us that it was a normal rhythm of the church to have all-night prayer vigils. It was very normal. It was part of their rhythm, their routine, their disciplines. The persecuted church around the world today, by the way, still does that. They have all-night prayer vigils. Ask anybody, any missionary who's ever been a part of it, and they'll tell you they're not sleeping either. They're praying. They're crying out. Now, I'm only asking you, church, for a one-hour prayer vigil once a month. That's what your pastors are encouraging you to do, hoping you'll do, asking God to stir you to do. We're giving you two opportunities, last Wednesday night, last Sunday morning of every month. Sunday school, last Sunday of every month, 9:30 to 10:30. Wednesday night, 6:30 to 7:30, the last Wednesday night of every month. We're just asking you to do a one-hour prayer vigil. God help us. We got to get back to training our spiritual attention spans and training our children's spiritual attention spans. Instead of singing sweet hour of prayer, now we sing sweet minute of prayer. God help us. The early church father Cyprian asked this: with what effrontery do you require to be heard of God when you do not yourself hear the sounds of your own voice? That said it. God help us. I believe churches that begin to pray more powerfully and persistently and alertly, they do it because they've learned that there's a war on and that their flesh is weak. And the third reason I want to give you is that Jesus is coming back. And it's closer today than it was yesterday. Paul actually has just, don't lose the flow of Colossians, he's just reminded masters and servants, right, that, hey, you're going to stand before Jesus. That day's coming. You're going to answer for everything, good, bad, and different. You're going to answer. Judgment day's coming. The king is coming. This is a theme you see in Scripture repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's the next letter. So if you just turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll see this watchfulness in prayer because Jesus is coming again is a theme. Jesus taught it. As you're turning to 1 Thessalonians 5, you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? Jesus said, watch. Don't get caught with your guard down because the door will be shut. We'll talk about that more next week. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is end time stuff. The day of the Lord's coming. In verse 6, well, let's back up to verse 5. Let's go back to verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Revelation 3. Revelation 16, we could continue to pile up evidences from the Scripture that God tells His church, pray alertly, wake up, stay awake. There's a war on, your flesh is weak, and I'm coming back. God forbid that He comes back to a prayerless church. Did you pay attention to how that parable of the widow in Luke 18 ended? The persistent widow who just keeps bugging that human judge. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on earth? Don't lose the connection to the prayer. That parable is about persistent praying. Will I find the kind of faith that produces persistent, watchful, guarded, alert praying when I come back? Well, I hope he finds it here. Nobody said amen, so maybe you don't agree with me. But I hope he finds it here. I hope he finds it here. And I hope he finds it here. Pray alertly. Thirdly, pray gratefully. Pray persistently, pray alertly, pray gratefully. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Well, that's a theme, isn't it? You notice it in Colossians, I hope, by now. Let's trace it. Chapter 1, verse 12. He tells them to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and established and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the word of Christ, or verse 15, sorry. Let peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are you seeing the theme? And now as he winds down, as he wraps up the letter, he says once again, pray persistently, pray alertly, pray gratefully. So if the war raging all around you for your soul, the souls of your wives and children, neighbors, co-workers, and friends, if that's not enough to keep you awake and praying persistently and alertly, and if the fact that your flesh is indeed weak is not enough to stimulate you to work hard at staying awake in prayer, and if the second coming of Jesus, the imminent return of Christ, is not enough, then surely, surely, church, Thanksgiving ought to do it. How much do you have to be thankful for here today? Come on. How much could you thank God for if you just started thanking him for every single thing that you know you should be grateful for? How long would it take you to get to the end of that list? Oh, we all know. I don't think we'd find the end. We have innumerable blessings for which to thank God. And so we pray in gratitude for blessings that we have received, right? We also thank God for blessings yet to be received. Paul does that repeatedly. In Romans chapter 7, who will rescue me from this body of death? My flesh is weak. Who's going to rescue me? He answers with a prayer. Thank God through Christ. He's praying and thanking God for something he knows he's going to receive in Christ one day. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Where's the sting of death? Where is sin and death going to be conquered? And he expresses it through a prayer of, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that one day death's stinger is just gone. It's removed. There's no more of this. There's no more sin, no more death, no more pain. He's thanking God for future blessings, because let me tell you something. If God tells you it's going to happen, if he lays down a promise to you as his people, it's done. You can pray it with full confidence. That's not name it, claim it. That's just, hey, God said it. It's done. I'm thanking him for it because one day it's mine in Jesus Christ. One day it's ours. Thank God for blessings received. Thank him for blessings yet to come. Thank him for things that he's withheld from you because he knows best. Thank him for disasters averted. How many of you have been in a situation where you know that should have been a whole lot worse? Of all sorts. It could be physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. God averts disasters from us routinely. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks. in all circumstances, give thanks. So we give thanks to God even for the hardships that we would not have asked for, but because of His kindness and His goodness and His providence, we learn He knows best. He's going to be glorified in this. I don't even have to know how. I don't even have to be able to see it. I know that's what He's doing. Whatever brings Christ glory and is good for me and to make me like Jesus, that's what He's doing. He's a good, good Father. We sang it today. Do you believe this, church? A settled trust. Godly contentment produces this kind of spiritual attitude in us to pray persistently, alertly, and gratefully. A godly contentment. A settled trust that God is in absolute control of every person, place, and thing that has ever or will ever come in or out of my life. You believe that? It's true. On the authority of God's word, I could give you verse after verse to back that up. That God is in control of every person, place, or thing that comes in or out of my life. And so I can be thankful because He's good. A confident faith that God is good and that He delights in giving good things to His children. You remember Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 11, where Jesus says, what man, what dad, if his son comes and asks for a fish, will give him a snake? He asks for an egg, you give him a scorpion. He's asking for something good and you're giving him something poisonous, toxic, dangerous. And I love how Jesus puts it. You remember, He says, if you then, being evil. If you're wondering if Jesus taught total depravity, wonder no more. If you all then, being evil inherently, but you know, He says, how to give good gifts to your children. One of the understatements of the Bible, right? How much more? How much more your Father in heaven will give good gifts to His children. And Luke says it this way. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I love that. Matthew says He'll give you all the good things. He delights in it. And Luke says He'll even give you the very best thing you could ever have. He'll give you Himself. Ask Him. Ask Him, keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Persistently, alertly, gratefully, because He's so good. God, as in Colossians, told us that we're the elect, holy, beloved of God in Christ. And God has told us in Colossians that Jesus will one day present us before Himself, holy, blameless, and above reproach. I say anything in between those two realities is icing on my Christ-centered contentment cake. Anybody want to join me in that? Wow, we have a good, good God. That's the point of the parable we recited together in Luke 18. Right? The main point is persistence, but there's kind of this undercurrent there that this human judge is evil. He doesn't fear God, doesn't respect people, and yet because she's so persistent, he gives in. Well, of course, his point is your Father in heaven's not at all like that evil judge. It's kind of the same point. If you being evil, well, then how much more? Your judge will do rightly. The judge of all the earth, Abraham, yes, he'll do rightly. He delights in blessing you and giving you what is best for you and what exalts Christ. So keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. He's not withholding because he's evil and cantankerous. He has good reasons, and maybe that reason is because he wants you to learn. He wants me to learn. He wants this church to learn to pray persistently, to pray alertly, to pray gratefully. And finally, number four, we dare not neglect this one, pray corporately. This truth is contained within the command, the verb. It's a second person plural. All of you persist in prayer. And here in Kentuckiana, we know how to handle this very easily. So many, in fact, most of the yous in Greek are plural, all y'all. See, Paul is writing to the churches gathered, Colossae. All of you together persist in prayer. That's the command. That's the point being made. Continue, all of you, in this. Now, don't get me wrong. Prayer is, of course, deeply personal. I hope you're learning to be more deeply intimate and personal in your time of prayer and communion with God. But prayer is never more powerful. We never see God act more powerfully, even in the Bible, than when His people gather together and they cry out to Him as one. Rescue us. Rescue us. Oh God, help us. Again, we'll do a walk through the book of Acts. And you'll see it in motion. But I just want to remind you for now, we're giving you two opportunities every month. The last Sunday school of every month, that's coming up this Sunday, 9:30 to 10:30, the last Wednesday evening of every month, we're simply begging you, imploring you, encouraging you, asking you, make a commitment to one of those. And see what God might do through us and in you and in us and through us for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. As that quantitative commitment produces qualitative time with God together. If you as an individual, or if we as a church, if our assessment this morning is honestly that we might have some spiritual COPD going on here. Everybody look up here. Then I think I'm okay saying this text from God to you would say, what are you going to do about it? What are you willing to do, brother, sister? What are you willing to do to make sure we get the spiritual air back in our lungs as Corydon Baptist Church? What are you willing to do in your own walk with Christ to make sure your emphysema is cured? That you're not gasping for spiritual air. And that you are doing your part in this body of believers to make sure we're breathing good. We're healthy, missional, evangelistic for the glory of the supreme Lord of heaven, Jesus the Christ. If we have spiritual COPD, it can only be because we're not praying persistently, alertly, gratefully, corporately. What's God calling you to do about it? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This is the word of God.